Our scripture this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verses 1 through 12. But now, this is what the Lord says, He who created you, Jacob, He who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead, since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you. I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of their gods foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to bring they were right, so that others may hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I, and not some foreign God among you, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. The word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, Jonna. I'm inviting you at this time to bow your heads and pray for me and with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Bless the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts. Surround us at this time and with this topic in such a way that we would feel today the brush of your Holy Spirit, and that you would guide all that is said, that all that is thought, and that you, O Lord, availing yourself to us, would be our Savior and comfort. In Christ's name, amen. This week, our community has experienced a terrible tragedy. A family of four, at least a portion of whom, and I say at least a portion because I think it's important to be exact in language today. It could have been the whole family, I just don't know. I do know that at least a portion of half the family was here. Kathy and Christopher were here Sunday, a week ago. And so a family among us who is a part of our community, who plays on our soccer fields, who goes to our schools, who's some of whom have, people just this morning said we went to college together. You know, there were, many of you know this family. Kids attended our Sunday school and student ministry at various times, and now they are gone, they are dead. I am going to work very hard. I have tried as your pastor to always say hard things from this pulpit, because I think that's what you deserve. But I'm going to try to be very careful with my language today, because over the course of the day, I will be speaking to a lot of different age groups and so on. And so I'm going to try to be attentive to that, because I don't think anybody needs to experience any more trauma than what we've already got. I think the tragedy is well known to us all. Is that fair? And so just be aware of that I'm aware. All of us here hoped on Tuesday that there might be some explanation to this tragedy that would be less tragic. And we waited. I first heard this news Tuesday at around 2 o'clock. That's when I received the first email. And then by 3:30 or so, I was sitting in the home of a family in this church whose kids play soccer with Christopher, and sat in their living room as family after family walked in their home, and children and parents alike in utter grief. And it's just been a very difficult week, I think, for everyone. And then when the police reached their conclusions, it was, in fact, the worst news possible. It was the most tragic of all possibilities. The question that seems to be on everyone's mind, the question that children are asking parents, that friends are asking each other, it doesn't matter what age you are, and the question primarily that was brought when we had a prayer vigil around this the other evening, Wednesday evening, and people had a chance to write a brief prayer and then put them in baskets, and we went through those, we read those, and then they've been duly prayed for as we promised. The primary question people are asking is why? Why is a big question. Why did this happen? And I want you to know what I know. I know that I have a lot of personal limitations. I am finite. There are some answers that we simply will not receive this side of heaven. Only God, who the Apostle Paul says knows the secret places of our hearts, can understand what motivated such a tragedy. So there's much we don't know, but there are things we do know. And really, in my experience, this is what the primary topic has been as I've gone from place to place this past week. Here are some things that we know about this family. We know they loved each other. There's a thing about tragedy. Tragedy has an eclipsing nature to it. When tragedy comes, it tends to eclipse everything else. And it's important when the eclipse happens to recognize that the eclipse is a portion of an experience. These were parents dedicated to their children and their activities, including their father. This family had many friends throughout the community. No friend or acquaintance seemed to have any idea that something this tragic could unfold. If they would have, they would have acted swiftly and without question. So I think there's no reason for people to hold guilt or anxiety. I think none of us knows the secret places of another's heart. We are finite. We are not God. So I will not attempt this morning to pinpoint answers for you to the motive of this crisis. I will talk instead about how do we live and how do we minister to each other in the time that is now ours, the time of these days after the impact of such tragedy here. And I will try to talk about what do we say as parents to children and what do we say as Christian friends to friends who may not hold our faith. That is giving us a comfort and a source of hope. So let me state two things broadly. The first one will just take me a few seconds. Because if the question is, what do we do in a time of tragedy? Where do we go from here? The first thing I want to say is do something. And by the way, there's an outline in your bulletin, and anytime you see a slide that has something underlined, it corresponds to what's in your insert. And I will not be referring back to the insert. I gave the insert because I am finding myself mentally slower than I usually am. And I think that's a piece of what this does. And I just thought, you know, maybe if they had something to write things down on, that would be useful. And our staff very kindly put that together on a very short notice. So if there are things that aren't on the outline like this, go ahead and put them in there. Do something. Doing something, in my opinion, always trumps doing nothing. We say something during times of tragedy to people that we love. We say, and if there's anything I can do, let me know. Which is a very nice thing to say, it's just not very helpful. Because people who are the recipients of tragedy, people that are mourning, people that are grieving, they don't usually have the ability to tell you what they need. So I just find doing something is better. So taking a meal, you don't want to overfunction, right? You don't want to overdo, but taking someone a meal because you know they're grieving is a nice thing to do. It says more than words will ever say. closing your laptop when your child approaches you and seems to be lingering and just maybe want to talk, closing a laptop and saying, hey, you want to play a game? You want to talk? Hey, why don't we just watch a movie tonight? Whatever is appropriate, you know what's appropriate for your situation, your family, but time, giving the gift of time without being asked. Honey, do you need me to talk with you about this? Not that helpful. This week, when the news came on Tuesday afternoon, I drove on my way to the home of some members. I drove past Point Rider Lane and saw the Petersons' home. And of course, police tape and cars and just the neighborhood was all out there. And then I turned on the news, and I can't remember which news cycle it was, whether it was at 5 or which time slot, but when I turned on the news, there was that scene, and on the bottom right-hand corner of the screen, there was an older woman who walked across to another woman and I think put her hands on her shoulders. I know she then embraced her. And that woman who walked across her yard and in the little piece I saw walked those few steps and took her friend by the shoulder and embraced her. The woman doing the embracing was Margaret Peck, who's been on our rolls as long as anybody else, if not longer, here at Flourishing Methodist Church. And I just watched that on the news, and they didn't draw any attention to it. It would just happen. And I thought, I watched Margaret, and I told Margaret this week. I said, Margaret, in that moment, you were the best of Flourishing Methodist Church. And I said, when I watched you embrace your neighbor, and if you know Margaret, she's not into running around when she hears an ambulance or a siren. She's not that person. She knew something bad had happened, and she was worried about her community, and she walked over, and that was the woman she embraced was a friend, but was also the godmother of one of the children, one of the Peterson children. And my point to you is just this: do something. Because I think the best of Christianity and the best of church is when we do something in an attempt to love others. Second, say something. Say something. Be careful about what we say. There are no right words. Can I help everybody? There aren't any right words. There are some wrong words. But what do you say when you're trying to make sense of tragedy? Do you remember several years ago now when 9/11 occurred? Plane flies into the Pentagon. What do you say? What do you say at the time of the Virginia Tech tragedy that's going to make sense to a college student on campus? What do you say when a friend loses a loved one to a drunk driver? So whether it's a large tragedy or one that is more right in your zone, who is so wise that she or he has the right thing to say? What I want to offer are some principles to follow that might guide our speech. And I think in talking about these principles, we might be talking about some issues that affect this issue with the Peterson family directly, without moving into a bunch of speculation that's just not helpful. The first thing I want to suggest that we say as a principle is, let God be a resource for healing, not a source of blame. This is on your blank. Let God be a resource for healing, not a source of blame. Here's an example of your faith being a resource for healing. Isaiah 43:1, but now this is what the Lord says. Now, I love that. I just love that one line. This is what the Lord says, right? Because I'm trying to think about, Lord, what am I going to say? But this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, read it with me. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I just love that. I have summoned you by name, and read the last three words. You are mine. And I find that very comforting because what it says is, I am God's, no matter what. You and I are in God's hands. Doesn't matter what someone does to us, doesn't matter what comes in this life, you and I are in God's hands. Good or bad, sick or well, living or dead. And I think that's healing. And God said it, I didn't. But I believe it. And I can share what I believe with somebody else. And you know, the church used to be really good at standing in the mystery and the awe of God. And we've gotten sort of prone to answers rather than mystery. And we've lost something in that transaction. But sometimes what we do is we make God the source of blame. Okay, we put the blame for our tragedy on God. And in question form, it comes this way. Why did God take the one I love? Why did God make this happen? That's the question form. In statement form, it's sometimes put this way. By well-meaning people, no one does this with any animosity or anything negative intent. But here's what is sometimes said. God must have needed them more than us. Now, the difficulty is that when we say this, especially to our children, or when Christians say it to non-Christians in a time of tragedy like the one we have been experiencing this past week, that there are two problems. The first is this. It's not true. God did not take them. The second thing is this. Oh, by the way, when I say God did not take them, these deaths are a violation of God's will, not a confirmation of it. And we know that. The second is, by making God responsible, it's logical for your child now to be angry at God because they just lost a friend. And if there's one thing we don't want is our children to be angry at the one who formed us and made us and has claimed us as his own and has promised to always be with us. And this is why I don't believe in Calvinist theology that where God predestined or preordained everything and all this just happened because it's God's will. I don't think that's true in this circumstance. This circumstance, this tragedy is a tragedy because it's a violation of God's will. And some Christians say that, well, it must have been God's will. And I honestly believe the reason they say it is, then they don't have to do the hard work. Well, that just closes it, doesn't it? Son, it's God's will. And then we don't have to have the uncomfortable conversations that we most need to have in this circumstance. Wouldn't it be better to say, let me tell you what God's will is? And then let's talk about how could this have happened? And then, see, now we're into an hour-long conversation, not in a one-second answer with poor theology. I share this because if you want to have the longer conversation, here are three things you might remember. Number one, God has granted us freedom. God has given us freedom in sovereignty. In sovereignty, God has chosen to give us freedom, and we can build up or tear down. We can choose life or death. We make the decision. And God has chosen not to stop us every time we disagree. I'm sorry, every time God disagrees with us. And God has in sovereignty chosen to do that. And only one who has power can make that choice. The second thing that you might consider is that God's will is known to us. God's will is already known. We know when we violate God's will and we know when we're conforming to it. And just give you a quick example of the Ten Commandments. This is the Ten Commandments in the briefest form. You will have no other God before me. Don't make idols. Don't misuse God's name. Honor the Sabbath. Honor your parents. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not covet what is not yours. This is God's will. It's clear. You may be thinking, Tom, on this particular Sunday, why would you put the Ten Commandments up? Why would you remind us of these commandments? Here's the reason. When you are in your right mind, you must emboss God's will and keep them up. Keep them up. The Ten Commandments. All ten. See, that's what many people have in their heads. I'm being serious. It's what we forget. This is the memory loss, especially when we're not in our right mind. That's what we have. And what you must do is emboss that into your brains so that when you are not yourself, you default. Will that answer every tragedy? No, but my goodness, I think it would prevent a few. God didn't take anybody this week. We know God's will, but here's the third thing. Next slide. We tend to misuse our freedom. And sometimes we misuse our freedom because we make a moral decision to do so and we're clear-headed. We just want something else. And sometimes we misuse our freedom because we are not in a mental space that tells us God's will must take precedent over my will. And frankly, I have had conversations over time with people where every single one of those commandments has been violated in some form or fashion, and people will look straight at you and say, that doesn't apply in this circumstance. And that's a misuse of free will. And when we do it ourselves, we know it. Including not honoring the Sabbath. If I might just throw a word in there. Because we have reasons. And our reasons are more important. Would you throw those Ten Commandments back up there? Our reasons are more important than God's known and stated will. Our problem is not complexity. Our problem is that we get in zones where in our right mind, and when we are not in our right mind, we say, my will trumps everything. Now, here's what's interesting about this list. You'll notice that some of these things, if you violate them, the impact crater is very small. Hey, you don't show up to church one Sunday, right? The world doesn't stop. The media does not show up. But some of these things, if you violate them, it leaves an impact crater far and wide. It's radioactive in nature. And in the violation of God's will, sometimes what we discover that when we violate some of these things, we quickly discover we are all connected to each other. We have a web of relationships that overlaps in strange ways, and just by being human and living in the same location, we are all connected. And so God's will has been stated for us so that we will not misuse our freedom. And it is in grace that God has given us this. It's in grace that God has told us these things. And the good news for us is that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And that's why we can trust that God will be with us at all times and places. But people will only trust God if they believe that God loves them and is working for their good. And when you and I say, God took them, we blame things on God that are not God's fault. Does that make sense? Do you see how it shifts the logic and the future thinking and the conversation when you do that? So my principle is this. When you say things, make God the source of healing, not the source of blame. So second thought for you in this, don't make judgment your focus. One thing that people are looking for in tragedy is someone to blame. And not just who is the person, but what is the reason? And there's a reason for this. If you could take grief and make it a liquid and put it in a beaker in a chemistry lab, and you were a student in that lab, the instructor would say to you, do you see the beaker marked grief? And you'd say yes. The instructor would say, treat that beaker very carefully because if you drop it or spill it, it's going to blow up. Because grief, when you expose it to air, turns to anger very quickly. And so it's a normal thing for humans when we have a lot of grief to go, who, why? And what I'm suggesting to you is, don't make that your focus. And here's the reason. You're never going to know. You're just never going to know. Not this side of heaven. You're never going to know, and anger does not serve us. Listen, when the tragedy is something like what happened in the Peterson home, see, when it was 9/11, we knew who did it, we knew why they did it, and we knew what they were trying to accomplish because they released a press statement. They said, we did this to you. But when you have a tragedy like the one that happened in the Peterson home this past week, we should be very slow to state to each other, I know what motivated the actions. The truth is, we're not going to know, and everyone who's spoken to me about this family has been absolutely shocked. Every adult who knew Al, every adult I know who knew Al and Kathy as parents, everybody who knew the entire family has been completely taken aback. No one saw this coming. And one of the reasons that it's not wise to make a judgment on the motivation for the tragedy is that if you make that your focus, that becomes the entire narrative. That becomes the narrative of the family's existence. And this family as a whole deserves more than that. Because tragedy has an eclipsing nature to it. But the truth is, that's a point in time, and it's fair for people to talk about that point in time and to talk about it as a tragedy and to say, here are the facts. But there are other truths about how parents love children, about games they attended, school meetings they went to, picnics they were a part of, ways they blessed people sitting right in our pews right now. You are the keepers of those memories. You are the keepers of that narrative. And if you focus on judgment, that will soon be lost. And friends, I just have to tell you something. This is an explosive, hard deal. One day my life's going to be judged by other people and somebody's going to talk about me. It's the same with you. And God help me, I hope they talk about as much of the timeline as possible. Because if they step on any one point and say, and that was him, all is lost for me. And maybe you feel that way about your life too. Just don't make it your focus. Isaiah says, lead out those who have eyes but are blind, those who have ears who are deaf. And tragedy sometimes happen when good people enter a mental state where they simply do not see clearly or hear properly. I don't understand why. I just know it's true. We do not have to hold that as everything, even though it is a part of everything. Third, don't choose fear. The Bible says to us in the Old and New Testament, throughout the whole Bible, there's a consistent, persistent command. Do not fear. Fear not. Fear not. Fear not. Fear not. There is a question that some parents, certainly not all, but some parents are being asked by their children. And the question is this: how do I know that something won't happen to me? How do I know this isn't going to happen with us, with our family? You know what? You guys sometimes have arguments. How do I know? It's just a fear. It's a normal fear. Why? Because the family was loving. Because the family wasn't some set-apart experience that was strange and odd, but because a family was known among us as loving and kind and good. Children have a fear, and what we have to do is help them to deal with the fear. And here's the thing about fear. Fear grows best in darkness and silence. It's like mold. Fear cannot stand exposure to sincere conversation and light. And so part of what we have to do with our friends and with ourselves and with our children is to remember that God has us, to teach that our children that no matter what happens, God has our back, God has our front, God is with us in life or death. Isaiah 43:5 says, do not be afraid, for I, what? Am with you. Present tense. I am with you now. I will bring your children from east, gather from the west. I will say to the north, give them up to the south. Do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the very ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by name, who is created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God says, I created them, I formed them, I own them, I'll call them back to myself. And this is at a time when the children of Israel are in exile and they have nothing but fear. And God is saying the exile is not forever. When it comes to the specific question of whether the most recent tragedy could happen in our home, can I encourage you, if your children get anywhere close to that question, to talk about your mental health in the normal fashion that you talk about your physical health? To use words like depression, anger, or whatever other words apply. Can you just put stuff on the table? Because if you give it light and air, fear dies. My family was at a wedding yesterday in North Carolina. Karen and I were down there, and I had coffee with some of my extended family members yesterday morning, and this topic came up. And with that came up the conversation about how do you manage your mental health. And I had one of the most honest conversations with different generations of my family, as every one of them said, here's how we deal with depression in our home. And one person said, you know, I was dealing with depression, didn't even see it, but that guy, she poked her husband, that guy made me go see a doctor. And when the doctor started describing it, I realized I had it. And she said, I did something about it. And we began to talk about our family, how in our extended family, we had a family member who had schizophrenia, and he managed that his whole life with the help of doctors and in a care center. We have a generation above us. We had a family member who took his own life many, many years ago. Suicide is in our family. I thought, I've never had a conversation like this with my extended family where everybody just kind of put their cards on the table and said, guess what? This is normal as a human being to figure out how you deal and how you support each other with these issues. And friends, can I invite you to have those conversations in your home if your kid says to you, you know, sometimes you get depressed. How about saying to them, and here's what I do to take away the fear? And if you're in a home where nobody's doing anything, that may seem like a bad plan. I don't think this tragedy is going to happen. But why would we live ways that are less than life? Give it air and give it light. Finally, claim God's victory. This is not the only tragedy we're going to have, friends. The tragedy is coming. This happened Sunday night, Monday morning, according to the police. I went to this wedding yesterday. My mother turned to me Friday night. She said, did you hear about Mrs. Willingham? Miss Willingham was a woman who invested many, many hours in me as a teenager when I was growing up in youth group. And she said she and her husband pulled out, apparently were not looking when they pulled out, were hit by an 18-wheeler and instantly killed. Yesterday. That was Thursday. That happened. See, the world tragedies just happen. All the time. Sometimes accidents, sometimes moral failures, sometimes not in your right mind. We don't know. They're just happening all the time. Can I tell you something? There were 11 men who sat in a room and the world had been taken out from under them because Jesus, who they believed was a worker, who they didn't believe, they had seen miracles. They went to their graves saying, I saw the miracles. I saw him walk on water. I saw him heal the sick. I saw his power. I saw him preach and teach to thousands. And they were sitting in that upper room because that Jesus, who had all that power, who they believed to be the Son of God, had been crucified on a cross and was dead. And it was the most tragic thing they'd ever experienced. And they had no answers. And they looked at each other and they said, tragedy is all there is. There is no hope. There is nothing else. And God was just waiting. Because in a couple days, the tomb where they laid his body would have the stone rolled back, and the risen, resurrected Lord would stand before them and say, touch me. And Frederick Buechner is a theologian. He has this wonderful expression about the resurrection. He says this. He says, resurrection means the worst thing is never the last thing. Amen? Resurrection means the worst thing is never the last thing, because it is God who formed you, it is God who made you, and there's no exercise of your free will that's going to violate God's sovereign capacity to give life and hope and the kingdom of God to all who follow him. And all the tragedy can be placed in God's hands and done so deliberately and with hope, because resurrection means that the worst thing is never the last thing. And when Jesus came and stood before those 11 men and the women and all who were there in the upper room, he said, "Go ahead and touch me." And they said, they had to have said, "What God is this, who can take everything we can't explain and bring it to life again?" And I wait for the day to see it with my own eyes, but until I see it with my own eyes, I shall hold it in my heart, because I believe that's who God is, and I believe that's what God has the power to do. No matter what is coming at you, friends, whether it's what happened this week or the thing that's coming that you're not even aware of today, in the end, our hope is in the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Would you stand with me for the benediction? You know, no last song, because me being me, I'm going to say a benediction to you. Go in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. My goodness, how does it start? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance before you. And may the Lord give you peace. You know who taught me that? I was taught that as a way of saying goodbye at the end of a youth group meeting by Terry Willingham, who died a few days ago in a tragedy. But years ago, she planted a seed in my heart. She said, "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you." And Tom, let the Lord give you peace. Isn't it good? She taught me and kids to say that. Somebody taught you that too. I hope you hold it dear. Amen.